So it's a Palm Sunday today, and normally I would like to get into the topic of Palm Sunday and the events that took place at that time. There's so many prophetic connections there with Palm Sunday, but today I want to I'll get into the Easter message next week, because next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, right? And so we'll do that next week. But tonight, if you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 16, and going to be getting into continuing on this process that King David is going through with the troubles that he is having. I'd like you to look with me just real quickly at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11. And this is just just in review, a brief review. As we think about David and we think about what he's going through right now in his life, a man of God who's just really trusting him, putting his full confidence in him, and looking to him for his deliverance. And then, of course, David he got away from the things of the Lord, and he got into the flesh. And he was tempted to sin with Bathsheba, which he did, of course, and she became pregnant. And then he tried to cover it up by having her husband murdered, a loyal soldier that fought on behalf of Israel, and he had him murdered. And he thought perhaps he could get away with it. We don't really know exactly what he was thinking, but then he was called out on the mat. He was called, the prophet Nathan came up to him and just directly confronted him and said, you are guilty of this act, this sinful act. And as a result of his actions, we read in verse 11 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11, "Thus says the Lord," Nathan says, "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." So David now will suffer the consequences of his choices. And we could all relate to that, can't we? Because one way or another, what we've made wrong choices, haven't you? I mean, anybody here never make a wrong choice? And it happened to be not just a wrong choice, but it was down the path of sin, and it was against God, and God held you to account, and He will hold all of His own to account, because He loves us too much to allow us to just continue in that. Whatever it is that we struggle with, everybody has a different thing that you struggle with in the flesh with, and God will use that to cultivate within you a character, as long as you learn how to give it to Him in faith. And so we are walking in faith. We're learning trust in this life until He takes us home. That's your main goal in this life, is to get to know Him better. And then He uses the tool of faith to teach you about Himself, to trust Him. And that'll go right on into eternity. Because these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. When we read in 1 Corinthians 13, that last verse, "And these three remain, these three abide, these three," the whole idea here is they will be forever. They will remain, they will abide, faith, hope, and love. We will have faith throughout eternity. He's teaching us something very interesting about faith while we're in these bodies and while we're in this world, and it's our job to figure out how to live in faith. It's not for me to judge you and your faith walk with the Lord. It's not for you to judge me. We are to hold each other accountable in love, as we restore one to another gently for fear that we might fall ourselves. And so this is our biggest challenge in this life, is to learn how to walk in faith, to be able to stand against adversity as it comes our way. But God had told David that you will have adversity against you from your own house, and what a sad thing that is. Now, with that, we found, just as the scriptures had predicted, just as Nathan had told David, that we studied in chapters in chapters 14 and 15 how David's son rose up against him, Absalom, his third born, and he rose up against him, and it all had to do with Absalom killing his oldest brother Amnon. And then the trouble started, and David just didn't really know how to handle it. He became very angry, the Bible says, but he didn't know how to. He was a great warrior who took down Goliath, yet he didn't know how to handle his problems in his house. And perhaps there's troubles in your house, and you're trying to figure out, how do I handle this? And David didn't know. And so he just kept quiet. And he didn't confront Amnon over his sin with Absalom's sister, Tamar. Didn't confront him. As far as we know, there's nothing in there about that. He didn't really deal with Absalom, as you know. In fact, Joab, David's trusted general, saw what was going on. He went to David, hey, you got to make this right. His general saw it and tried to make it right. And so David said, well, okay, because remember, Absalom was exiled himself for 3 years with his grandfather, who was a king, the king of Geshur. And so Absalom was away for 3 years. And then finally, Joab convinced David, and David allowed Absalom to come down, and he allowed him to live in Jerusalem, but he didn't even see him for 2 years. Didn't see him, wouldn't talk to him. And Absalom was waiting, you know, for, when are you going to talk to me, Dad? You know, he wouldn't talk to him. So David just had a rough time in dealing with this, and what to do, what should I do? How should I handle this? And maybe you find yourself in a similar situation. Well, welcome to the club, because we all have this. All of us have it to one degree or another. We have it in our own families. Perhaps you have a brother or sister, or maybe parents, or maybe some children that where there's some difficulties that are going on there. And so you can identify here with David. So Absalom, we don't really know why he wanted to see his dad so badly, but finally when he did, he began to plot against his dad. You know, it's sort of hard to understand, but why did Absalom, he was very disappointed not seeing, finally saw his dad. His dad kissed him and made up with him, and word got out that they were fine. And then Absalom starts plotting against his dad. And for over the next 4 years, after they made up, he'd stand outside the gate of Jerusalem and counsel people and make friends with them and help them out. And people from all over the country would come to Jerusalem to see David. And he would pull them aside, and he made some good friends with them. And he earned their trust and loyalty. And then he rose up against his dad. And he attacked his dad from Hebron. And so what did David do? Did he take his army and take a stand against his son? Well, let's find out. Verse 1 of chapter 16. He leaves Jerusalem rather than confront his son. He leaves Jerusalem rather than the capital city of the nation of Israel, of which he is king. His own son threatens him. He comes to Jerusalem with an army. And David decides, I'm not hanging around here. I'm leaving. He didn't want to confront. The same guy who took down Goliath, the same guy who defeated the enemy time after time with his mighty army. And then we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 16 of 2 Samuel. When David was a little past the top of the mountain. So I want to show you here a map. I don't know how well this is going to turn out. But there's Israel. Judah's down here in the south. Remember, Israel was divided into two. Judah had the support of Judah first. And then after Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, died, then the tribes of the north came to David and asked them to be their king. I'm just sort of summing it all up. And then the two were united. They became one. All 12 tribes were under the rule of David. But as soon as David began to have trouble in his house, his son Absalom divided the nation by getting the tribes in the north in particular to support him. The corsairs of the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, just to give you a bearing of where we're at. And right now we're in chapter 16. And there's Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. We're going to come to that in just a moment. In fact, we're there now. So when David was a little past the top of the Mount of Olives, so David is right here. He was in Jerusalem, and he leaves. He's crossed the Kidron Valley. If you've ever been in Jerusalem, you know what I'm talking about. It's a hill. It's not a big hill, but it's a hill. And so when he left, he went down into the Valley of Kidron, and then he went up the Mount of Olives, the same mountain where Jesus came down when he presented himself as king on Palm Sunday to Israel as their king. And so David is tracing the steps backwards, only he's leaving Jerusalem and he's going up the Mount of Olives, and David is weeping. Remember how Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem because he realized what was about to come for the nation? Oh, how he had wished to take the Israel, the under his wings, like a mother hen takes her chicks under her wings to protect them, but they would refuse not to come. They would not be willing to come under his protection. And so Jesus wept as he went into Jerusalem to become their king. And so David is leaving Jerusalem weeping, as we will see. And so he says here that when David was a little past the top of the Mount of Olives, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. How would you like to have that name, Mephibosheth? Hey, Meph. Meph. Mephibo. Or whatever. So Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisin, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." And then the king said, "And where's your master's son?" Now that's Mephibosheth. Where's your master's son? Now remember, Saul used to be his master. Saul is dead. Ziba now was over the property until David had appointed Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, or the grandson of Saul. He made Mephibosheth, remember? He made Mephibosheth, he put him in charge of all of the property, of Saul's property. And Ziba who was a servant of Saul, because Saul and Jonathan are both dead, he was now the servant of Mephibosheth. And so that's really at this point. And by the way, remember Mephibosheth? Remember, his feet were disabled, so he couldn't walk. And so David invited Mephibosheth. He wanted to do something kind to Jonathan's children, so he had Mephibosheth come and eat at his table on a regular basis there in Jerusalem. So as far as we know, Mephibosheth spent most of his time in Jerusalem. And Ziba spent time back at the property taking care of the harvest and making sure there was food there to be at David's serve at David's table. So we're not surprised here to find Ziba bringing food to the king as the king is leaving Jerusalem. We shouldn't be surprised about that because he was doing that anyway. But he probably heard that about all the big uproar, and so he's wanting to help out the king and to help the men as they're leaving Jerusalem to take care of their hunger needs and thirst needs. And so then verse 3, and the king said, "Where's your master's son, Mephibosheth?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" Today, now this is Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul. "Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father." Who is Mephibosheth's father? Jonathan, David's best friend. Remember the son of Saul who was killed along with his dad Saul? He's going to restore, look what he's saying. So the king said to Ziba, verse 3, "And so today the house of Israel," this is what Ziba's saying that Mephibosheth told him, Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father, Jonathan, to me. Because you see, Jonathan had the right to be king following Saul, right? And so what Ziba is telling David is that, well, Mephibosheth sort of sold out on you and he's going to claim the kingship over Israel. And so the king said to Ziba, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. Now when we get to chapter 19, we discover that when David confronts Mephibosheth about this, because when this all the dust settled down and David comes back, he confronts Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth says, well, Ziba slandered me. I didn't say that. So can you imagine being king? You know, here he is. He's giving Ziba all the land that once belonged to Mephibosheth based on this hearsay. So it looks like, you know, he's a troubled guy right now. David's a troubled guy. He's not thinking, you know, and he'll take care of this later when he finally gets all the facts. Verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim. Now where's Bahurim? Now it's not really that far. If you look on the map, it's right there. It's just on the other side of Mount of Olives. So he doesn't get very far. There was a man from the family of the house of Saul. There's King Saul again. Whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men. Notice all the mighty men, all of the powerful generals that are with him. And he's throwing stones at them, mighty men, against mighty men who were on his right and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. What is a rogue? Rogue is a worthless person. A rogue is a worthless person. So he's calling them bloodthirsty and you're worthless. And verse 8, and the Lord has brought upon you the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil. Your own evil. You brought this on yourself, David. It's your own evil that's responsible for this because you are a bloodthirsty man. I want you to think about what he's saying here. The Shimei, this character here from Saul's family line. He's saying, first of all, that you're a bloody man. You're a bloodthirsty man, or you're a man of blood. You've had a bloody past, and that is true. In fact, that is why God did. Remember when David asked to build the temple and Nathan came to him and said, sure, go ahead. And then God said, no, he's not building the temple. Why? Because he's a bloody man. And then it's also interesting. He says that we know that David had evil actions, right? With Bathsheba, right? And he murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, which led to adversity within his own family. So Shimei is correct in his observation. David knows that he was a bloody man, and David knows that he committed evil. Verse 9, then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, remember Abishai, he's the brother of Joab, the mighty general. Abishai's a general, Joab's a general. Abishai says to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Which he could easily have done. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Now, Joab was there. He just didn't say. Abishai took the lead and asked, you know, let me take his head off, this guy who's cursing you. Can't you? This is ridiculous. So David goes on. What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? In other words, if the Lord has told him to curse me, Who are you to stop them? If the Lord told them, who are you to stop them? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, Absalom, how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite, you see this fellow from Benjamin, how much more? My son's coming after me. And after all, what he's saying is true. Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. So David senses the Lord's hand in this guy. The Lord has really behind this, verse 12, it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. The Hebrew there for affliction, and the idea is that the Lord will see the tears in my eyes. You see, David was humbled here. He'd humble. What's he going to do? He's been cornered, and what can he do? David chose to be humiliated before his own men. That's what he chose to do. And he thinks, well, perhaps if I humble myself like this, the Lord will repay me with good. Later. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. Think with me for a moment. When Jesus was reviled, did he revile in return? He did not. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He was reviled, he didn't revile. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges rightly. He committed himself to him who judges rightly. Think about that, what's that saying? When you're attacked by somebody and humiliated, the first thing we tend to want to do is to defend ourselves. And we become defensive, even though we know we shouldn't. Because when you take a defensive posture, people see it right away, don't they? I mean, when you begin, you know, somebody just put you down or they attacked your character, they said something, perhaps it's true, maybe it's not. It doesn't really matter, does it? Because it's your response at that point that's the key, right? So what are you going to do in that moment? Are you going to follow the example of Jesus and David here? Or are you going to somehow, you know, try to set the record straight and make people think of you better than you know that they should? And so, in a sense, Jesus is a type, I mean, David is a type of Jesus here, is he not? He's a type of Jesus in this example that we're seeing here, because he committed himself to God who judges righteously, and he said, well, perhaps later I'll get some good from it. You see that? Perhaps by making this right choice. I think of, I was thinking about this earlier, 1 Peter 5 verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter, let's turn there, 1 Peter 5, and look at verse 5. Because this is one of our biggest problems in dealing with life's issues and learning how to trust God. Because you see, the world is telling you to put your best foot forward and assert yourself and to be aggressive. And David's life is just the opposite. Unless God's name is being defiled or his country is being defied, then he took action. But when it came to him personally, he would humble himself. So many times, isn't this what we've been seeing in his life? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be... Now, here's the interesting part. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. all of you be submissive one to another. And yes, that includes guys being submissive to their wives. You see, oh, well, what about that verse in Ephesians 5:22 that the wives are supposed to submit to their husbands in all things? What about that one? Well, if you read the verse right above it, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The verse right above it. And for some reason, we tend to leave that one out, right? Well, wait a minute. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then the next verse is, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord in all things, right? So I'm thinking, is there a contradiction there? No, there isn't. He just wants us to be humble. And believe me, your wife will humble you. It's just a fact. And that goes against the grain of our, I almost said patriarchal society. That's sort of changing, isn't it? But where the husband is the head of the household in a Christian-based society, that normally has been the case, but I think it's been misperceived as to what that really means. Because we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And here we see, right here, in 1 Peter 5, the second part of verse 5, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. And that's so hard, is it not? And you get caught in a situation at work where somehow there's something compromised and you're called out on the mat and they confront you on it. And, oh, no, and then you start making excuses for what happened. You know the best thing to do in those situations? Just ask for clarification. I need some clarity here. I'm not sure what is it, what happened. And humble yourself. When you ask for clarification, that's humble. Isn't that humble? I'd like to seek some clarity. Can you help me understand? I'm not sure. And what we usually do is we think we understand right away, and then we draw, what do they call that when you draw a conclusion based on wrong inferences? Non sequitur, is that what it's called? A non sequitur, where you draw a wrong conclusion based on inference, and you're drawing conclusions what they said, and they really didn't say that, so we don't ask for clarity, and then we jump back at them, and then they jump back at us, and we're in the middle of a fight. And I come across as defensive posturing, which they don't like. And let me tell you, I was a boss for many years at Disneyland, and when people came in and they got defensive with me, I didn't like it. And when I saw them doing it to me, I tried really hard not to do it with my boss. You know. And it's a hard thing to do. When your reputation is at stake, your integrity, and people are misunderstanding, and it looks like a bad thing, you know what I found over the years? It's better just to confess. I may have been wrong there. Could you help me understand better? Could we bring some clarity to this situation? Maybe there's something I missed. Maybe you did it on purpose, and you know you did it on purpose, and then you just say, "Well, you know, I really did do that wrong," and just say it. Or if they ask you a question, then you just start giving an answer and you're guessing, it will find you out. It will, especially if it's an important question. So isn't it better just to say, I'll get back with you and humble yourself? I don't know the answer to that, and let me get back with you on that and make sure it's not a year from now. When you say you're going to get back, part of your integrity is measured on you getting back, right? And on a timely manner. But that involves humility. So we continue to read in verse 5, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Uh-oh. You mean grace only comes to the humble? Yeah. Yeah. I saw a case for Christ last night. And I don't want to give it away, the movie. Yeah, about Lee Strobel, about his life. Atheist, who was one of the top people at Chicago Tribune back in the 1980s. He was he was in charge of the legal department there, and he won all kinds of awards for his research, and he was excellent, excellent. And he was an atheist, and I won't go into the whole detail, but of everything. I don't know if you know the story. It's a good movie. They were a little weak on the repentance and sin part. That's the only criticism I have, but that's just me. I get into that stuff and I start picking it apart. But it took humility. The whole focus was for him to humble himself and it was really hard to do. And once he got to that point where he humbled himself before his wife, it just changed everything in that family. Changed everything. It was a really well done movie. If you want to see it, I would recommend it. But that is our biggest problem, is learning how to humble ourselves and learning how to admit that we don't know all the facts, that we don't know everything, that we, and especially perhaps you're in an area where they expect you to know, and then you don't know, and then you just make something up, and then they find out later, and then you lose your integrity with them, and that's worse than anything. That's worse than admitting you didn't know or saying, hey, I made a mistake. That has more integrity than just making something up, and then later they find out, and now your integrity's gone. And you know, if your integrity's gone in whatever job you have, it's over. They'll look at you totally different. It's true. Your integrity is worth more than anything in any job that you're in. They need to be able to trust you. I only have a C average. I'm not like one of those Ivy League people that have straight A's and they're, you know, they're a brain and they wear it on their sleeve and all of this stuff. But if the straight A student can't have integrity, why do you want that person working for you? You can't trust them. Doesn't matter how smart they are. Humility is such an important part of all of this. And it can be so difficult to try to get our arms around, because we don't want to come across as being wrong, because after all, that will hurt my chances for promotion. But it's just the opposite, actually. Verse 7, therefore, humble yourself. Verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Isn't that interesting? Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may exalt you in due time. In other words, in time, in his time, he's going to lift you up for doing what? For humbling yourself in that situation. And then he goes on to say, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So if you really, you know, you see, if you're casting that care in him and you're trusting him with that moment where your integrity is being challenged or your job performance is in question, then what you do is you cast that care on him and you humble yourself in that situation, and then you leave it in his hands and let him take care of it. Isn't that what David was doing? He knew he was wrong. And in fact, he confessed his sin, did he not? Nathan said, you are the man. And then what did David do? He immediately confessed his sin against Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He immediately confessed it. And then Nathan says, God has forgiven you, but you're going to have to reap the consequences of your wrong choices. And by the way, that's in the New Testament, right? Is that in the New Testament? Oh, that's just the Old Testament. You know, you reap the consequences of your action. Galatians 6, verse 7 tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You shall reap what you sow. So if you reap the whirlwind in your flesh and you're living on booze or you're taking drugs or you're out doing sex stuff you shouldn't be doing, you will reap what you sow. God loves you too much. The commandments aren't there to be mean to you. The commandments are there to help you. And we think, oh, he's just trying to keep me from enjoying life. But you see, he has designed it so that you have one spouse and not multiple partners, because he knows what's best for you. In our culture, have we lost that? Have we not? And there's so many folks out there that are going down the wrong path, and they don't even realize that they're digging a big pit for them to fall in. David recognized it as he wrote the Psalms. He wrote about how good the law is and how upright the law is and how we should aspire to try to keep the law, because the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with me. And that's why I got to humble myself, because when I break the law, I've got to do what? I find myself in a situation where I I'm humbled. Well, let's go back to 2 Samuel 16, and we're in verse 13. And as David and his men went along the road, 2 Samuel 16, verse 13, and as David and his men went along the road, so Shimei, this descendant of Saul, comes out. He's kicking dirt at him, you know. And it says it, it's the way it's put, he's kicking dirt into David's face, and he's throwing rocks not only at David, but at his men. And he's cursing him. He comes out cursing him. I mean, you know, these are the mighty warriors. These are the guys that take out armies. And David said, well, just, you know, leave him alone. What he's saying is true. As David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. Kicked up dust. I just had a thought, you know, Satan loves to condemn you for a sin that you've committed in the past that God has forgiven. And we tend to beat ourselves up, don't we, over that. A sin, and we can't get that out of our heads. And even in fact, maybe our spouse will remind us of that sin. And it sort of hurts. You know, you thought that was done, and you thought it was over, and you thought the forgiveness had happened. By the way, what is the essence of love? They didn't answer it in the movie, The Case for Christ. They brought it up, that's the solution, but they didn't explain what it meant. What is love? Is not the essence of love forgiveness? Is that not what it is? And so, if somebody has offended you, don't you forgive them? Isn't that what you're supposed to do? And then once you've forgiven them, are you going to bring it up again and again and again and again when they falter or have a problem, and then you remind them, well, you know, look what you did. Remember what you did? Well, isn't that what Satan wants to do? He wants to condemn you. Satan wants to condemn you. You see, because Satan hates you and has a lousy plan for your life. But the Lord has a great plan. Could we turn the air on? I see some of the people fanning themselves. There's the people that are usually cold. And so when I'm saved and I've been forgiven of my sin and I've confessed my sin, then why am I groveling around in the past and beating myself up? Well, I might not see there's others getting their sweaters on. You can never win with the air conditioning. You can't win. I was in an office at Disneyland, I don't know how many years. We were always battling over who had control of the AC. Does that happen to you too? That's normal, isn't it? Some of the people were smart. They brought a little heater and they'd put it under their desk, and that'd take care of the problem, you know. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Where did I read that somewhere? Remember Paul in Romans 7, he says, I do what I know is I shouldn't do, but I just do it. I can't help it. I end up doing it. And he says this three times. I know the law is spiritual. I know the law is right. And I know the law is good. But when I attempt to keep the law, I end up breaking the law. And I discover that it's not so much the law, because the law is good, but it's sin in me that's a problem. And oh, and then he cries out to God, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, I'm constantly in this struggle. And then chapter 8, verse 1, new chapter opens up. Well, the verse just before that says, now praise be to God that he has saved me by the blood of Jesus Christ. So therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what it says. But we tend to beat ourselves up because that's what Satan wants to do. So Shimei is sort of a type of Satan here, as he's kicking rocks and throwing dust and cursing him. And David had been forgiven, right? But David had enough humility to listen to this guy and to say, you know, perhaps he's right. And in fact, what he said was true. Verse 14. Now the king and the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there at Baharim. There, so they're still there at Baharim. He's trying to get out of town. His son Absalom has been down in Hebron. And David is now at Baharim, and he's leaving. He's fleeing the region. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. So they came to Jerusalem from Hebron, because that's where he was based. And he comes up here to Jerusalem. And Ahithophel, you remember who Ahithophel. What's the nickname for Ahithophel? Ahi, you know, that's a good fish, by the way. Ahi. Ahithophel. He was David's chief advisor. He was sort of like the secretary of defense. Every time he gave David advice, it was good advice, and he had great success. So Ahithophel says here, was with him. Was with who? Was with Absalom. So he sold out. Now he had retired, and then he came out of retirement to go work with Absalom, and he liked his work, apparently. He loved doing his work, and so he worked for Absalom now instead of David. And so, verse 16, and so it was when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. You know, that's what the English use. It came from here, by the way. Long live the king, came right out of the Bible. The English were famous for saying that about their kings. But Hushai, you remember Hushai? Hushai wanted to go with David, and David said, no, go back to Jerusalem and be a spy for me. He didn't say it in those words, but keep an eye on what's going on there and stay, hang out with Absalom. And so here is Hushai with them, and he's acting as a spy on behalf of David. And so verse 17, so Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? In other words, to David. Is this how you treat your friend David? I thought you were loyal to David. Why did you not go with your friend? Notice how Absalom's referring to David, his dad. He's calling David your friend. And so Absalom here is questioning the motive of Hushai. Verse 18, and Hushai said to Absalom, no, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. In other words, whoever the people want is Israel's king, that's the one I'm going to serve. So Hushai sort of lies to it through his teeth, doesn't he? Now, it's sort of a white lie. It's a half lie, isn't it? Because that can also be construed, whoever the people want, that's who I will serve. And by the way, who does that include? David, because he's still the king, right? So it's sort of clever the way Hushai put it. So he didn't really lie, but he deceived. Did he not deceive? He deceived Absalom into thinking, you know, well, he's for him. And Hushai said that. So verse 19, furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? So of all the people that I'm going to serve, Hushai says, would I not serve the son of the king? Doesn't that make sense? That's all he's saying here. As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence. But Absalom doesn't know Hushai is a spy, and he's there just keeping an eye on things, and then he's going to get some words back to David. Verse 20, then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So he ends up, he goes in the top of the palace of David. He goes in there and he has sexual relationships with all 10 of David's concubines, which is anathema. I mean, you know, bad. That's bad. And so the people will see this and they'll recognize that Absalom, in fact, David is basically been, as it says here, Yeah, verse 23. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one who has inquired of the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. This is just telling us that Ahithophel was highly respected for his counseling ability. I guess you might say, much like Tillerson, Secretary of State, same kind of thing. He gave great advice. I'm not saying Tillerson's giving good advice. I don't know. We'll find out. But he's the Secretary of State right now. Okay, so now I want to stop there. And we'll get into chapter 17 in 2 weeks, because I'm so used to running over. I thought, oh, tonight I'm not going to run over. Besides, we have communion for those that want to stay afterwards. But I wanted to focus with you just a little bit as in closing with David. The character of David is so important here. David is a very humble person, as we've been learning, and he's a person who doesn't see himself as this great warrior. He doesn't see himself that way. Have you ever met an athlete who they don't see themselves as a great warrior or a great athlete, or they don't see themselves that way, and they are truly humble in how they. I know one of you in here tonight that's like that, but David was that way. In fact, he referred to himself as a flea, remember, a couple of times when Saul was chasing him down. He go, why are you chasing me? I'm just a little flea. Meaning, you know, I'm from this little village of Bethlehem, hardly anybody knows. I'm the youngest of the family. My brothers don't like me. He didn't say that, but that's true, right? I mean, his big brother, did he welcome his little brother when he came and brought him the food out there when they were fighting the Philistines? No. He says, what are you doing here? Troublemaker? You're out to make trouble again? David just didn't have this high esteem of himself, yet he had an amazing confidence in God. And that is the key to understand his heart, David's heart. And that's why God loved him so much, is because David wasn't interested in the things in this world. He wasn't interested. That's why he so easily just left Jerusalem. He got up and he left, and he led his son. Well, God's in charge. And then this guy comes along and curses him. This nobody guy, and he's throwing rocks at him, and he's cursing him, and he's calling him a bloody man and evil and all of this. And then how does David respond? His men want to go cut his head off. They could have easily done it. And David just says, well, you know, what he's saying may be true, so leave him alone. Could you do that? I mean, think about it. You don't think David had any pride? I don't think he did. The only pride that he had, that as I see it and as I've been studying his life, is his pride has been in God. He's boasting in God. You read his Psalms. We're going to be looking at his Psalms as we continue to move through here. But his Psalms, he's always giving glory to God, and he's very emotional. I've suggested to you that he has symptoms of bipolar. You know, he swings from one from huge highs to really down in the dumps. And you read the Psalms and you see it, don't you? You know, he'd be so depressed in his Psalms. And yet he'd be so high. But the key in the Psalms is that he'd always bring it back to his trust in the Lord and praising God and calling God my high tower. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my hiding place. He's the one who takes care of me. I put my trust in him. He will trust nobody but God. In fact, when he sinned with Bathsheba and against Uriah, he saw that as sinning against God and him only. Remember when we read that? It's only you that I've, in Psalm 51, it's you that I've sinned against. David's relationship with the Lord was so strong because I believe of his humility. And that's what we see tonight. That's what we see. This is an example of that. And that's how the Lord wants us to be. He wants us to be humble. And you got to watch out, those of you who have a humble veneer, that you're not proud of your humility. Because then because there are those who do have a humble veneer and they seem like they're humble, and yet they're prideful over their humility. Well, what good is that? Is that not feigned humility? Is it not? It is. Okay, well, there you have it. Why don't we go ahead and stand? And of course, you don't have to stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth. And Lord, we know that we deal with these issues that try our pride, and you want us to come through by trusting you and putting our confidence in you, and knowing that you care for us. You care so much, very much for us. As we trust you, you will do mighty things through that in our lives, even though we may not see it right away, because you said in due time, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and in due time, he will exalt you because you honor him. Thank you for that, Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now go out there in the strength of the Lord, knowing that the enemy is going to condemn you because of sins that you committed in the past, and just confess back to the Lord. Thank him for his grace. Thank him for how he saved you. Thank him for the work that he's doing in your life. And don't let the enemy hound you. Don't let him pull you down in the gutter. And whatever you do, do all to the glory of the Lord. That's how you compete. You compete for his glory, to give him all the glory in everything that you say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have communion up here in about 5 minutes for those that want to stay. In about 5 minutes, communion right up here in the front.